Good to be here with you tonight. Before we go into the reading and the teaching of God's Word, why don't we pause for a few moments and pray for the work of evangelism and missions. It was a blessing to be a part of the evangelism training banquet last night, and continue to lift up prayers of intercession on behalf of souls as we serve the Lord together. Well, tonight, as is our pattern of working through the book of Exodus, because it's such a lengthy book, and because it's a, for the most part, a very straightforward narrative, we need to take a thematic approach and perhaps not a in-depth verse-by-verse expositional approach that we have taken with the New Testament book. So with that approach, once again, I want us to look at chapters 12, 13, and Lord willing, 14. And so from these chapters, I want us to see four major lessons that God wants us to learn. And the first thing that we come to in this section of Scripture of Exodus chapter 12, it has several themes connected to it. It's the Passover. It's still connected to that. It's the Exodus itself and how the Hebrew slaves came out of Egypt. It is Pharaoh and his armies changing their minds, pursuing Israel. And it's God taking his leadership, leading them, and the pillar of fire and pillar of cloud appear for the first time, guiding them. And then, of course, the splitting of the Red Sea and protecting his people while punishing once for all Pharaoh and his armies. Now, we've seen that Egypt is a spiritual metaphor as well as a physical nation at that time that teach us about the life of sin, Pharaoh being the chief architect of sin, Satan, and his armies, his minions, the kingdom of darkness. So if these things could be compared and contrasted to the believer's life, what was true in principle with the people of Israel, it is true for us today. The same enemy, same kingdom of darkness, and the same weakness and the propensity to live by sight and not by faith. As it is true for Israelites, it is also true for the people of God today, the church, and we face similar, if not identical, spiritual struggles. And so we can learn a lot of lessons here. Now, we need to be very careful hermeneutically that we don't equate the two and say that Pharaoh is Satan and say that Egypt is sin, even though these are pictures. And we need to be very careful that we don't equate every nitty-gritty details with it, but the broad themes are very clear, and they reappear continually in the Old Testament. One thing that we understand about Pharaoh and about the Egyptians is that they, because that they are in the dominion of darkness and of sin, that they're so hardened by sin, and sin hardens, and it also makes the sinner stupid. The stupidity of sin is all over the Scriptures. Now, if you can understand how sin makes a person stupid, just look at false prophets like Balaam, who knew the power of God, and he was stopping him. He knew what the right thing to do was, but he still wanted to dabble with sin for his selfish gain. And what did he do? He basically went against the very thing, spiritual reality that he knew, and he went against God and received curses and judgment upon himself and became the model of all false prophets. We know Lot, he walked right into sin and he lived there, raised his daughters there. Sin tends to harden when left alone. Sin tends to make people stupid. And if you look at this passage here, there's no one that is more stupid than Pharaoh. And if that is the case, then spiritually speaking, the chief architect of sin is Satan. There's no one that is more stupid and bent on doing wrong, it will never change, than Satan. And that's why I think it makes sin more dangerous, because it is irrational. It is beyond explanation. It corrupts through and through. And as it corrupts the mind and the thinking faculties. Now, after the 10 plagues after they've just given up, say, okay, you go ahead, take everything. We're busy burying our firstborn sons. Just take whatever you want and leave. After saying that and doing this, they've actually gotten themselves together to go chase after the people that God is protecting and leading. That's the stupidity of sin. There's a funny story of not-so-bright man who got a job at the construction company that built a big ditch for a huge foundation and basement for this building. And so while they were digging the ditch, the foreman came, because the son had said, and said, who wants to volunteer and go check out and see how deep this ditch is? Because it rained and there's a lot of water in there, and so they drained some of the water as well, and nobody wanted to go in. It's cold, dark, nobody volunteered. And so the foreman asked the not-so-bright man, you put on the rain gear, you go in there and check how deep it is, and you let us know. So he goes in there, splash, and several seconds later, he says, oh, it's ankle deep. And then the foreman says, okay, man, let's all jump in. It's only ankle deep. They all jump in, and they start gagging because the water came all the way to their mouths. And the foreman and the men got really irritated and angry at the not-so-bright man and said, why'd you lie to us and said it was ankle deep? You getting back at us? And the not-so-bright man said, well, I jumped in head first. And so it was ankle deep. Now, if you can understand, following a not-so-bright leader into a ditch is a lot better than following a not-so-bright, stupid king who's been licked 10 times over into battle. This is what happens when sin corrupts, that they just lose it. And it's interesting that God used his people, put them between a rock and a hard place in this passage. He actually led them and got them backtrack, go back so that the Egyptians could come closer and closer. He actually led his people to be right stuck between three major land boundaries. Facing the Red Sea, there's no way to retreat because the Egyptian army was pursuing. He put them in that very difficult predicament so that he would display his power and glory. And as you could tell, we're going to read that, people started complaining big time. That's God. His ways are not our ways. And if he sees stupid, antagonistic, unbelieving enemies of God pursuing after him, he will make sure that he finishes the job. This is the end of Pharaoh. This is the end of Egypt as Israel would know it in this generation. These people didn't learn their lessons from the judgment of God. And God allows their sinful stupidity to operate, to rebel against him, to glorify himself. And so the scariest passage that we find here is the fact that God allowed such a thing, and he even uses his people to judge. One of the most frightening passages I found in the entire Old Testament is in the book of Hosea, chapter 4, verse 17. Very short passage. It goes like this. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. And if you know the context of Hosea, and you know that Ephraim is synonymous with the entire northern tribe of the divided kingdom of Israel. Ephraim, being the chief and major tribe, was synonymous with Israel. Again and again and again, God refers to the northern kingdom as Ephraim. It's just a metonym for the entire 10-tribe nation that rebelled against God under Jeroboam, a leader who was a servant of Solomon, yet he rebelled under the poor leadership of Rehoboam, Solomon's son. At the time of Hosea's writing, they have gone so far deep into idolatry, God says, Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. That's scary. Let him alone. If God would do this for stubbornly sinful Israel, do you think that he wouldn't do that for Egypt and Pharaoh? This is frightening that God, in his retributive justice, in his holy wrath, would ultimately allow a sinful, stupid, wicked leader, nation, and people to ultimately face the consequences of sin. And that's scary. I wonder what the Lord would say. The White House or the Washington, D.C. has gone off the idolatry. Leave it alone. America is too far deep into idolatry. Leave her alone. That's a very scary thought. And ultimately, we know in 722 BC, Assyria came, swooped from the north and northeast. They came and took those people, put hooks in their mouths, even their women, and dragged them away into slavery. So what we need to discover here, and one of the first principle that we're going to learn from the end of this chapter 12 here, is that there always will be, and have been, and there will be corrupting influences among the people of God, that if we don't watch out, they can trigger sin and cause an entire nation to sin horribly. So let's take a look at from chapter 12, verses 37 to 51. Verses 37 to 51. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. Now, of course, the women are not mentioned here. And there's a reason why, because this is more of a record of a military description. You could tell that the Israelites are marching out of Egypt boldly in a military array. In other words, they were walking out not in mass, like a wild crowd without any kind of control, but they were walking out in ranks. Now, those of us who've been in the military, we understand what this looks like. From a tiny squad to a platoon to a company to a battalion to a brigade to a regiment to an entire division times many in armies. And look how many there are, 600,000. And so these people are walking out of Egypt boldly in military array. Verse 38, we zoom in on this very interesting phrase because this is important for us. A mixed multitude, literally it just means a swarm of people. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. This little detail about the mixed multitude reminds us that it wasn't just the Hebrews. It wasn't just the slaves. No doubt there could have been a few mixed marriages between Hebrew women and most likely Egyptian men, because the Egyptians had the cultural upper hand. You usually don't marry down, you really marry up. And so it'd be the Egyptian men marrying the Egyptian women. And so if that's the case, and it would be the case that there would be a ragtag bunch of Egyptians who admired and feared the God of Israel, and who themselves were protected from the 10 plagues, they decided to go out with the Israelites. And so the mixed multitude points to a hint. And that hint, of course, is that later on, these people would incite complaints against God. One commentator writes, "Whoever they were, these mixed multitude represents those in this world who outwardly identify with God's people, but inwardly they are not truly the children of God. Outwardly they identify with God's people, but inwardly they are not the true children of God. They might be church members and even religious leaders, but their attitudes and appetites are radically different from those who truly belong to the Lord." And you know our Lord Jesus Christ warned the same thing to his followers. Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." We all know that there are great multitudes who follow the Lord, but he didn't have a very high regard for them. Most of them left. And so, let's not be enamored by people who find attractiveness in the God that we serve, or who wants to belong to the church, the membership, etc. These people may have all those things, but inwardly they are not the people of God. So these people can often be the corrupting influences that the Lord God warns us about. The next passage of Scripture links this into the unleavened bread festival or ceremony, which would continue. So they were actually eating unleavened bread as they were exiting Egypt. And it gives you the explanation of that. Verse 39, they baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. It was quick. It was at night. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. That's a historically significant year. Later on, we're going to study 1 Kings chapter 6. When Solomon's temple was built, it records that in the 480th year, after they had come out of Exodus, Solomon had erected this temple and dedicated it unto the Lord. And so, once we understand the historical time frame, then we can understand that the conservative date of 1446 BC plays right into the understanding of Egyptian history and what happened during that time. Verse 41, and the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now, of course, this had to be recorded later on, perhaps in the wilderness, perhaps right before they entered into Canaan. We can get a little sense of that as we see the book of Deuteronomy closing a 40-year chapter. Now, verse 42 points to the evening that the Passover was supposed to be observed. And we covered some of that last week as we went through our a ceremony together. And so we're going to skip over verses 42 to verses 51. So they celebrated Passover on the night of their departure. This points to the redemption that we have. And now let's jump right over to chapter 13. We've seen the corrupting influences that the people of God must be careful and avoid and not be influenced by. There will always be wheat among the chaff. Chaff among the wheat and the goats among the sheep. And we need to be careful of that. And chapter 13 points to now the consecration of the firstborn unto God. Careful of the corrupting influences and embrace what the Lord would teach us about the consecration idea. Now, this idea of consecration is paired with the idea of redemption. Redemption, by definition, means buying back with a price. Redemption always requires a payment. Here, in this case, the Lord says to Moses, verse 2, sanctify to me, make holy unto me, literally it says. And the same Hebrew word for holiness, kadosh in the noun form, is kadesh li, to me. Sanctify to me, make holy unto me, separate for me, unto me, the Lord said, the offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel. The first offspring, literally means womb opener, both of man and of beast, it belongs to me. Why? Why not just of the firstborn sons? Why of the beast? Well, God has a plan to really make every Israelite learn and understand the importance of the firstborn. And the way he did that was make sure that every animal would to be sanctified unto the Lord. Now, notice how he makes the provision. Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand of the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. And it goes into the feast of the unleavened bread. And then it goes right into the context of the sanctification of the firstborn. You skip over to verse 11. Now the Lord brings you into the land of Canaanite. He swore to you and on to your fathers to give it to you. You shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Now, the reason being, donkey was not a clean animal, as far as the Hebrews understood it, that was acceptable to the Lord for sacrifice. However, a donkey, as our archaeological records show us, was a sacrificial animal in the land of Canaan. The Amorites sacrificed the donkey. The Lord said, no, it is unacceptable. But the donkey was an important animal. It was a beast of burden. It's equivalent to our pickup truck. It carried stuff around. And it also doubled sometimes as a farming instrument, even though it wasn't the optimal farming instrument. If the donkey was what you had, it was a single truck for transportation as well as for work. So what did God command? That if you don't want to redeem this animal, which means kill it, make it a payment, because just as he saved your firstborn at a cost of the lamb that was slaughtered, every firstborn of your children now belongs to the Lord, and the animals too. And so how do you dedicate an animal to the Lord? You got to burn it. You got to sacrifice it. God says, I want them. And so it's a wasteful act that God is demanding. Now, don't, if you have a pickup truck, let's say, you don't want to just take that into the impound and then just crush it because the Lord says he wants it. I mean, now if you have a Honda, let's say Honda Civic, you could trade that one in. And so you could keep riding this pickup truck and still work too. So donkey was an important animal that way. So God allowed the firstborn donkey to be saved in lieu of a lamb. Redeem. Now what are you supposed to do with the lamb? Kill it. That's what it means to redeem. Buy back at a price. But if you do not redeem it, notice what it says. Then you shall break its neck, and every firstborn of man among you, your sons, you shall redeem. Donkey was an important animal. If you wanted to save that firstborn donkey, then you have to pay with the lamb. If you don't want to redeem it, then you need to kill the donkey. That's it. That's what the Lord says. And every firstborn of man among your sons, you shall redeem. And of course, that required a cost. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the day that he was to be circumcised, on the eighth day according to the law, he had to be redeemed as well. And so Mary and Joseph took him to the temple, and that's where he met the prophetess Anna and Simeon. Remember those two old, very faithful folks that God had revealed his plan of the Messiah through? The Lord, baby Jesus, went into the temple. And the scripture says in Luke chapter 2 that verse 24, according to the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons was offered. Turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now that's the lowest of the animals that you can actually to use to redeem. That tells you that Mary and Joseph are poor folk. They're young and poor. Now, if you can identify with that, then it's good. Because in Luke chapter 2, verse 22, it says, and when the days of the purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb, there it is right there, firstborn, shall be called holy unto the Lord. Sanctify unto me, in Exodus. Shall be called holy unto the Lord, separate. And so the Lord Jesus was redeemed. So using our vehicle illustration, for the pickup, you can get rid of your Honda, a little transportation vehicle. But if you're really poor, take your bicycle and crush it. That would be our equivalent. These animals are incredibly important in their economy. And yet God demanded them. So it was costly. So what's the lesson? That everybody in the land of Egypt was affected by this command of redemption. Think about it. You're a woman. And you're not even a man, so you don't even have to worry. But you would be affected. Why? Your brother, older brother, firstborn, would have to be redeemed. And your father would have to pay the price of redemption. You're a man, and you don't even have to be the firstborn to take this seriously. You could be the youngest of 10 children, and yet you would have a son, firstborn son. You would have to redeem. You have to pay. Every mom, every sister, every man in Israel was affected by this command of redemption. Deliverance and redemption, therefore, went hand in hand. So the challenge and application for us is, just as God wanted every Israelite to understand His great plan and purpose of salvation and redemption, we need to understand this importance in our families. What are we going to transmit to the next generation? What are we going to teach our children? Are we going to instill cultural things like learning the language and eating the right food and things like that, or ancestral traditions? Is cultural heritage what we want to pass down? Or do we want to pass down our accumulated wealth that we have inherited through our parents, or our skills through knowledge or education or learning, possessions? Or do we want to transmit faithfulness? Faithfulness in serving the Lord. Do we want redemption, the doctrine of Christ's substitutionary atonement, to be so central in our families that we want everybody in our families to be impacted, affected, and carry on that tradition? If God saw that the redemption of Israel required that the firstborn male be redeemed through a payment of a price, then we need to recognize that He gave up His greatest possession, if you will, His only begotten Son, that through His death that we would be redeemed. That's the ultimate picture. But there's more than that. Knowing that should change our attitude. It should change our actions. If God gave us the Lamb of God to redeem us, how must we live, and what must we pass on to the next generation? If God wanted every generation of His people to know what He did in Egypt, this unique event in history, for their sin, for their deliverance, for their freedom, and Christ told us to make disciples of every nation, and that the parent would teach the children to be obedient to the things of God, what is our duty to the next generation? We need to revisit this idea of redemption and see that unless every member of our family is impacted by God's plan of salvation, it doesn't matter how sincere you or you may be, and you and your wife may be, if your children do not grasp the importance of this, they will lose. They will be cut off from the covenant promises of God. This is how important it is for us to transfer faithfulness to the next generation. And that's a very important message. This is what God told Israelites to do. Notice what He says. Verse 14, and it shall be, God isn't looking to the future, when your son asks you in the time to come, saying, what is this? Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. Now, link up your New Testament theology to the Old Testament historical event. Link it up. Through Christ, what did He do? Through power, what did He do? He redeemed us. He released us from slavery. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, but both the firstborn of man and firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. Christ paid that price of redemption, right? Verse 16, so it shall serve as a sign on your hand, and as phylacteries on your forehead. Tefillin here, of course, the Jews took it way too literally and actually made things and wrapped around the bands around their head, and they'll put a little box and put scriptures and wore it on their heads. But of course, this is meant to be taken metaphorically. Get it into their hand, their actions. Get it into their head, their mind. Get it in through and through into them. Make this the most important thing that your children understand about God and their relationship with God? Redemption. Freedom from sin. With a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So when they ask you, well, why? Why do we need to go to church? Why do we need to give? Why do we need to share the gospel with our neighbors and our friends? Why do we need to avoid certain actions and certain deeds and certain kinds of speech and avoid certain kinds of relationships and friendships? Why? Kids will ask. What will you say? Because mama told you so. No. Because of the Lord. That's our duty, isn't it? It was the duty of every Hebrew parent, and we need to point these children to the great Lamb of God. The one that God has given for my redemption, my freedom from sin, and now it is the most important thing in my life. I'm going to drill it into you until you get it too. That needs to happen. Did it happen in your family? The Lord blessed you. The Lord blessed you by giving you godly parents who've instilled that into you. Is this completely foreign to you? You never had that? You just had religious people, but you didn't have spiritual mentors? May the Lord bless you in making you into the kind of people that always talk about the strong hand of the Lord and His work of salvation. And that you redeem every one of your children. You pay the cost and let them know that the highest price has already been paid on the cross. And you live a costly life and make sure that the next generation understands this profound truth as well. That's what God wanted for Israel. So we've seen the dangers of corruption and corrupting influence that we must avoid and identify. The importance of consecration. This idea of setting something apart. Man, your life and mine, we have to be consecrated. Our children have to be consecrated unto the Lord. This is an important idea that we can learn and apply. And thirdly, God wants us to know about His caring character. Character and the act of caring. God not only delivers, but He also cares for His people. Let's look at verses 17 to 22 here. There is a saying that goes like this. Freedom is not a toy to be played with, but a tool to build with. Liberty is not a toy, but a tool. And Israel had a responsibility to build with their newfound freedom a life that is of consecration and a life that is of dedication and of following after the Lord. And one commentator said, it took one night to get Israel out of Egypt. That's the Exodus. But 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. If you look at it spiritually, that moment where we're justified, when we trusted in Christ alone, was very short, right? But it's going to take the rest of our lives to be sanctified, to get the world out of us, to be men and women of a different dimension, a different world. Different citizenship. It took a moment of God's merciful work of regeneration to get you out of this corrupt, sinful, and fallen world that's waiting for judgment. We no longer are citizens of this world, but it will take the rest of your life to be sanctified. This is the picture that we're going to see here. And so how does God care for the people as He calls them out? Well, first of all, the caring for people of God requires that God reroute His people and chart them to a proper course. And that's one thing that we discover immediately, as soon as we become a Christian. God has a separate agenda than you and me. God has a separate agenda than you and I would have. And God's agenda is the one of sanctification. He is relentless. And He will not give up until we are thoroughly sanctified. He's relentless, isn't He? What's your agenda prior to getting saved? To be happy, successful, well-noted. That's not God's agenda. God's agenda is for your true spiritual joy. God's agenda is for your sanctification and holiness, which means pain, hard work, suffering, yes. It requires all of those things. So look at verse 17 and 18. It came about when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, which is a short route, even though it was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and they return to Egypt. This is a brilliant passage. Huh? I want to study this aspect of it. And you can't imagine the geography, but in the Saudi Arabian Sinai Peninsula that would have to go across, there were many, many Egyptian posts, as well as it's called the land of the Philistines. The Philistines were basically nomadic people that settled in that land much, much later. But these were the ancestors to the Philistines. These were the first inhabitants. They were warlike people. They were fearsome warriors. And so these were institutionalized slaves. They didn't know any warfare. They didn't know how to fight. They didn't know how to use weaponry. They didn't have any way of using tactics, military tactics. And so the Lord protected them from being weary or scared or demoralized. So He took them on a long way. This is one way the Lord cares for His people. When God calls out us out, He initially takes us on a path that He cares for us and nurtures and protects us, and He doesn't immediately face us against imminent spiritual danger. So what we see here in verse 18, hence God led the people around by the way, and the language of course shows that it's a long way. It's out of the way, of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array, there is that term again, that idea, military formation from the land of Egypt. That's how they exited. Now we may not always understand or even agree to the path that the Lord is taking, but He knows best, doesn't He? Sometimes we want the shortcut. We want to go from here to there right away. And that way seems the clearest, the best. But the Lord knows. The Israelites had no idea how much dangers lurked in that way. I'm so glad that they didn't take a vote and decide to take the easy way instead of the long way. The psalmist David in Psalm 23 said, He leads me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. So God's glory was at issue, even the way He cared for His people and led them. And so I'm sure that there were military strategies and tour guides and plenty of backseat drivers who wanted to steer Moses in a better way and saying, well, we don't quite agree with you, Moses. I think we should take this way, but that's not the best way. God took Israel the long way so that they would find the right way. And the right way is always to trust in the Lord's direction. Another way that God cared for His people is to encourage them by building their confidence. Verse 19, we find, flip my Bible here. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying that he here, the nearest antecedent, is Joseph. Moses didn't force, Joseph forced. And that's found in Genesis chapter 49. Before he died, he made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. God gave this important patriarch the vision for the future. Joseph had a vision that one day that he would be gathered with his ancestors of faith and be buried alongside with them. And of course Abraham and his wife, and later on Isaac and even Jacob were all buried near the cave of Machpelah in the land of Canaan. And Joseph wanted that for himself as well, to be gathered with his people. This was a very rich Hebrew and Asiatic custom, being buried next to your loved ones, especially your ancestors. And Joseph did that, not just simply as a matter of custom, but as a matter of faith and trusting in God's faithfulness. So Joseph saw hundreds of years into the future of what would happen. And as the Israelites, I mean, the Hebrews, were making their preparation in haste. I mean, they didn't have a leavened bread to eat. They were going to Joseph's tomb, taking out his casket and preserving it and carrying that casket around with them. How many years in the wilderness? 40 years. They didn't bury him until they got to Canaan. And so, not only was the Ark of the Covenant there, not only the pillar of cloud and of fire, but Joseph's casket was a constant reminder of the Lord's faithfulness and his promises. That's encouragement. So when they took that casket out, that's why our grandfathers and our great-grandfathers have kept telling us that when we get out of here, we got to take Joseph's casket. And Moses reminded them, and so they did. What an encouragement that was. A removal of Joseph's coffin and carrying his remains would have been tremendous encouragement to the people. This dead man was still bearing the testimony of God's faithfulness, even from the grave. Now, we can learn from that, as Apostle Paul still bears testimony, even from his grave, if you will, because he left an incredible legacy to us, and the Lord used that. But even modern people like C.S. Lewis, Francis Schaeffer, Fannie Mae Crosby, Charles Spurgeon, John Calvin, Martin Luther, and many, many, many others, all reminders of God's faithfulness to us in our generation, that God would not forsake his people. Jesus said, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church." And as we see little churches being planted, evangelism happening, missionaries rising up, seminarians wanting to get trained. What is that all a picture of? God's faithfulness. We should be encouraged by that. That the Lord is with us and is working. Will your life be a legacy to encourage God's people? Or will it be an example of a warning for God's people? Oh, don't be like that. That depends on how we live today. For God or not for God. Before our young people. So that's another way that God cares for his people. He cares for them through building their confidence as well as charting the course for them. And a third way God cares for his people is his constant companionship. He is there with them. The pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night represents his constant comfort, provision, protection, and companionship. And that's what we find here. Look at verse 20 to 22. Then they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham and on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. So there's constant moving around. Sometimes when the pillar of fire at night was starting to move, they had to pick up everything and move. And that kind of tells us that we need to always move as the very presence of God moves with us. We need to move according to the leading of the Spirit. We need to move according to the direction of the Lord. We need to move according to what God has clearly demonstrated and revealed. It's interesting that the pillar of light here, the fire, also represents the guidance of the Lord as well. Because during the daytime, you can see, right? You just need shelter and protection from the heat. But at night, you can't. So, no wonder the psalmist continued to write about the word of God as the light unto the path and a lamp unto his feet. And how the great light came in darkness to men, the word of God incarnate. So God's word, we can see, through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, can lead and guide us. So he didn't take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Very different in the way that God interacts with the unbelieving world. Whereas his general grace is there, but there is no ever-present companionship and fellowship, right? And so that should be a wonderful way of reminder for us that our God is a caring God. God's illumination through his word is often despised by men, who want to revert to the way of the flesh. But we need to recognize it's through the will of God, in the Word of God, that He wants us to be led and guided. Matthew 11:25, Jesus said, as He praised the Father, something interesting. I praise Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou didst hide these things from the wise and the intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. God only leads and reveals and guides those who believe. The unbelieving world, as well as those who are religious, but who claim to believe, but really don't, has always been wrong about God and His Spirit. They've always been wrong about His care, always been wrong about His Word. So we need to learn our lessons from there, that when God gives us His Word, that's a sign of His care. When God gave us His Holy Spirit, that's a sign of His ever-present companionship. So we've seen the dangers of corruption and corrupting influences. We need to avoid them. They often come in the forms of people. The importance of consecration, the idea of consecration tied to redemption, and the faithful presence of the Lord's care in charting our course, leading the way, bolstering our confidence, reminding us from the past, and consistent companionship. And finally, let's take a look at chapter 14 before we close for tonight. The callousness and the collapse of the enemies of God, and the conviction and the strengthening of the people of God. Now, God's people, just like the enemies, show similar signs of unbelief. Right? The enemies of God don't believe in God and His power, so they want to overpower the Israelites. They think that this is easier than just taking the proverbial candy away from the baby. That's not so easy. I tried one time, and the baby would not let go of the candy, and he cried a lot. And so it's not as easy as the proverb says, but it is certainly easier than taking the weapons away from a grown man. And here they were. They were coming out with a few hundred chariots, probably several thousand soldiers, but they looked at Israel and they were helpless. These people were between a rock and a hard place. Look how the Lord led them. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, and you shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite it by the sea. You know, this is kind of confusing language, but if you have a study Bible, you'll see the Sinai Peninsula there, and you see which way the Lord told them to go. He told them to go back exactly the way that they came. And so He basically told the Israelites to go near the Egyptians. Egyptians are coming this way, and the Israelites were going this way, and He told them to turn back and meet in that direction. It wasn't a very smart military strategy, if that's all we had. Verse 3, but Lord gives Moses an insight. And from this point on, you don't see Moses doubting God. Don't. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, and they did so. Wow, this is brilliant strategy from the Lord, the great commander-in-chief, the Lord of hosts. This is what He's doing. And again, I want you to see the spiritual parallel. Pharaoh and Egyptians are Satan and the kingdom of darkness. What is the Lord doing? He's causing His people to be in the most vulnerable place possible, purposely, so that He Himself will display His glory. Sometimes we need to understand that the reason why the Lord gets us into tight squeezes is not to harm us, but actually for our good and for His ultimate glory. This is the kind of principle that I learned from this passage as the Lord leads and guides His people into a very difficult circumstance. And no doubt, this will raise all kinds of complaints from the people. Let's continue to read. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? stupidity is setting in, folks. Verse 6, so he made his chariot ready and took his people with him, and he took 600 select chariots and all other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. And by the way, that's not crying out to the Lord, we trust you to deliver us. That's major complaining. Verse 11, then they said to Moses, it is because there are no graves. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Going back to Moses and complaining again. Sound familiar? They did it before, and they're doing it again. This is an important lesson for leadership too. No matter how successful we may have led them in the past, we will never have enough complaining when we do the Lord's work. Men, if you want to be leaders and you serve God's people with all of your might and resources, expect opposition. Just the way it is. It's the nature of people. It's the nature of sheep. Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt? They're reminding Moses now of their complaining in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. How many times have I heard professing believers saying that they wish they had not become Christians? They would have had life easier. How many times have I heard that? I'd be a rich man if I had money for every time I heard that from people complaining about faith, complaining about being citizens of the kingdom, complaining because the situation got a little tough. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Oh, really? That's not what the psalmist said. I'd rather spend one day in the courts of the Lord than 1,000 elsewhere. Thousands in the richness of the wicked. What a different contrast is that. Verse 13, but Moses said to the people, do not fear. First thing, fear not. Do not react to circumstance. That's a good reminder. Now, where does he get this kind of leadership? He got it from the Word of God. God has spoken to him. That bolstered his courage. And what does he do? He gives courage to his people. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. Just, guys, watch and learn. Don't fear, watch and learn. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. That's the eyes of faith. Moses saw the outcome of the Egyptians and Pharaoh even before it happened. Why? He trusted in the word of the Lord. That's what you have. When you have faith in God's word, you see the future. Verse 14, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. He's not even going to allow you to fight. He's going to fight for you. That's confidence. That's assurance. Look at verse 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. Now, what we find in verse 15 is now Moses turns to God and says, God, you heard their cry, and he's going in prayer. And what is God saying? Hey, do what I told you. Go forward. Forward to where? To a dead end. To the Red Sea. Right into the sea. Yeah, go forward. And you know, I looked at Joshua, and God told Joshua and his people the same thing. God gave them the same test of faith, brought them right to the ford of the River Jordan when it was in full flooding. And he took them right to the ford. And the first step that they took, as they took the first step, then the water opened. Before they did, there was no split. It says here that God told Moses to tell the people to go forward, and then as for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through in the midst of the sea on dry land. And the rest is history. Oh, what a night. What a memorable evening this is, huh? This is a night that you'll never forget. God did this in one night. Are you there? With the eyes of faith? Look, the principle is clear. Unbelief will basically get rid of all the faithfulness of God of the past, and it'll get you to doubt the work of God in the present. Unbelief is a sure way of erasing all of God's faithfulness and the wonders of the past. If you doubt today, that'll just erase all the Lord's faithfulness in the past. Did you know that? And that's what the people experienced. The 10 plagues? When did that happen? They forgot it. We need to understand, therefore, that as believers, we can never forget of the Lord's faithfulness in the past. The same Lord is the Lord that we serve today. And we, as leaders, need to tell that to God's people. Don't get driven by circumstance. Watch God work. Just watch Him. He's the one who will fight the battles. Jesus said the same thing to His disciples in Mark 4, verse 40. Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith? And then He just calmly silenced the seas. God did this for several reasons. First of all, to show that He is the deliverer. And secondly, to show that He is God, and He will show Himself mighty to the unbelieving Egyptians. Exodus 14:18. Look at it. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. Now this has ultimate significance in the way that God will ultimately crush Satan and the kingdom of darkness. God will be ultimately glorified and honored in that act. The lessons I've learned from this passage of Scripture is several. Let me share that with you. Number one, a judgment of God begins earlier on than the final destruction comes later. Secondly, God hardens the heart before He levies His judgment and punishment. And thirdly, there's both human responsibility and divine act in God's judgment. And if you harden your heart too much, you lock yourself on that path, on that course. And there's no way of escape. There's a point that you cannot get out of it. And that should scare every one of us from hardening in unbelief. Hardening of the heart dulls and ultimately deadens spiritual perception. And of course, the worst thing that it does, it erases all the God's faithfulness of the past, as I share. And, interestingly enough, hardening happens both to believers as well as unbelievers. Believers can get dull and get a little hardening of the heart too. And just as the hardening of the vessels in the heart would clog up the heart and ultimately cause heart failure and death, the same thing can happen spiritually, and we harden that supple mechanism, that childlike faith that once may have been there when we first came to believe the Lord, and we keep on rejecting God's revelation, His urging, His Spirit, then we can get hardened. This is what we need to watch out for. And finally, this exodus and the way that God did it, the fact that He would deliver His people was clear, but in the way that He did it was for ultimately for God's glory and His purposes. It's unique in history. Israel is now first becoming a nation. Therefore, constant miracles accompanied the revelation of God's word. How did the Israelites know that what Moses was speaking was not his own opinion, but the very word of God that he was delivering as a prophet? How did they know? By the works. By the works. That's how they knew. And how do we know that Jesus is the Christ and the apostles are his true disciples and his messengers? And how do we know that what we find in the New Testament is absolutely authoritative, is from God? It's because of the works in the New Testament era. And so these are historically significant times that the Lord used to disclose his mighty acts and powers. And you know, the amazing thing about it is that our Lord Jesus Christ taught that a couple times, at least in the Bible, that comes to my mind is the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man said, okay, if you cannot dip and cool my tongue with a drop of water, then would you please send Lazarus back from the dead, send him to my five brothers, they would listen to him. Jesus said, even if someone will rise to the dead, if they have a law and the prophets, if they do not listen to the law and the prophets, they will not believe, even if someone rises from the grave. And he said that prophetically. Jesus rose again from the dead, but because they rejected the word of God, the law and the prophets, the scriptures, they did not believe. Another time, I'm reminded that Jesus Christ gave so many miracles, and yet the Jewish people continued to harden because they did not accept the miracles of Jesus, because they were miracles of mercy and not a spectacular, showy sign that met up to their criterion. So unbelief has a way of rejecting the revelation of God's truth, and that's not a place where we want to be. And so coming to the Word of God consistently, faithfully, receiving it, and trusting in the Word of God would grant us greater satisfaction, deeper conviction, and assurance than if we were to see miracles. I've asked that question, as many of you, why don't God do these kinds of signs today? Well, He will in the end times, because that is another very important critical historical period where God would do that. But it would be a sign of judgment. And so we have the Word of God. We have the prophetic Word made more sure that we do our best to pay attention to it as a light that shines in a dark place. As Peter writes, and it's made more sure than miraculous or supernatural events. We also have the Lord Jesus Christ and His Spirit that He has given to us, that bears witness with our spirit that God's Word is true. And so how we approach the Word of God, how we accept it, would make us either faithful and obedient people, or get us to lose our faith, lose God's faithfulness and the sight of what He has done in the past, get us to complain and really not grow in our understanding of the Lord. For the next 40 years, the same people kept complaining. They never got the lesson. And they tested and tried the Lord, and they never got their prize. Let's not be like that. Let's go into the promised land, if you will, of Canaan, if you will. Let's get the prize by submitting to the Word of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we see in the way that You bolster the confidence, the conviction in Your people and in Your servants, in the way that You care for Your people, and in the way that You remind us of the corrupting influences in the spiritual journey. We see that You have a very different agenda than many of us would have had, but we thank You because of Your perfect will, Your agenda working in our lives. You're sanctifying us and getting us ready for the future, for the kingdom glory. And as You have set us free from the bondage of sin, You have redeemed us through the precious blood of the Lamb, and that You are leading us into the wilderness of this world, and that You will ultimately give us our Canaan, our glorification, where we would be with You forever. Lord, may we continue to live a life of faith. Since we've been saved by faith, may we live by it. And may we not live by sight. May we not erase and eradicate all your wonderful works and your faithfulness of the past through our unbelief and momentary hardness of our hearts. May we become encouragements to one another and not discouragements through our unbelief. But may we remind one another of your faithfulness. But Lord, would you teach us to be humble in the way that we would walk with you, and as we hear your word, put it into practice and grow from it. And so would you be glorified through that, as you have exalted yourself in defeating your enemies and rescuing your people. Would you do that over and over again for your glory? Would you glorify yourself by defeating Satan and the kingdom of this darkness? And would you exalt yourself by saving the people who are lost and bringing them to you? And would you, Lord, use us in that process? It's in Jesus' precious name we pray and give thanks. Amen. Have a great Bible study discussion.